destroy its supply of bread and send famine against it and cut it off from both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. And he goes through that three more times. If he sends wild beasts, verse 15. If he brings a sword, verse 17. If he sends a plague, verse 19. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, you understand the idea that sometimes a people or a city can be delivered by the righteousness of a few. How many righteous would have delivered Sodom from destruction?
Ten.
But there weren't 10 righteous. So he picks out these three guys, Noah, Daniel, and Job, and said if all three of them were in the city, Jerusalem so bad, they would only deliver themselves, they wouldn't deliver the city. Wonder why in the world he picked out Noah, Daniel, and Job. That seems like kind of an odd trio. What's he picking out Noah, Daniel, and Job for? What do they have in common?
They were all righteous.
They were all very righteous, right? Noah? Wait a minute. Noah, what did Noah do? Built an ark. What was his character like? Yeah. Walked with God in his generation, in his time. That wasn't an easy thing to do. Daniel, what was his character like?
Brave
and humble. And very righteous. Remember when he refused to defile himself with that wrong food? That was really impressive. What about Job? What kind of character did he have? No, God pointed him out to Satan. Yeah, exactly. Isn't that impressive? God said, hey, here's one you got that got away from you, Satan. You know, he's faithful. So these were really righteous men. What else, Ben?
I have a question about Daniel. Wouldn't he just be a teenager at this point?
Yeah. Noah, that's a long time ago. Job, that was a long time ago. Daniel was taken into captivity in the first wave of captives, Ezekiel in the second wave. So this is maybe 15 or 20 years after Daniel was taken. He's probably not still a teenager, but he's a relatively young man. Does that seem kind of odd to group Noah, Daniel, and Job? Yeah, it probably does. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Why else would he have picked out Noah, Daniel, and Job, I wonder? They were virtuous. Noah.
They all had direct communication with God and also had the conviction during a hard period of time to make wise decisions.
Okay. Yes, that's true. They were good men. Andrew?
They were all protected by God.
Yes, they were. Here's something. God rescued them. They were protected from these very same things. Think about what was Noah protected from? The flood, a natural disaster. What was Daniel protected from? But that would have been later. Daniel wouldn't have been in the lion's den yet. What was it that was going to happen to Daniel that God spared him from? You have to think a little bit. Daniel chapter 2. What was going to happen to Daniel?
He was going to be killed.
With the sword. Yeah, he was going to be executed. Remember, because the wise men couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation, so he was going to be spared from the sword. What was Job? What was Job's affliction? Besides having everything taken away from him. Yeah, all this disease in his body. So really, these guys were spared from the very same things that he's talking about in this section. But I think the real reason that he picks these three guys, did these three guys in their time deliver others by their righteousness? Noah.
They
His family, Daniel. And all the wise men of Babylon owed their life to Daniel, right? And Job,
he offered sacrifices for his friends.
He saved the three friends by interceding for them. So these three men were men in their generations that had, they spared others because of their righteousness. If all three of these had been in Jerusalem at the same time, they would have only spared themselves. They couldn't have spared anybody else. That's how bad Jerusalem was. And it's not like Jerusalem had Noah, Daniel, and Job in them. But in it, but even if they did, that would have been the situation. Now, people struggle with this because Noah, Daniel, and Job? It seems like Noah and Job way back, Daniel not back at all, right? Contemporary. And so they've come up with another idea. I'm just going to throw this on you because this is typical of what happens sometimes when people study the Bible. You can read what would generally be pretty good commentaries, and they will say, this is not the Bible Daniel at all. This is some pagan, great pagan king from the past called Daniel. And that's what he's talking about because he was a figure from the past. And the spelling of this Daniel is a little different. Spellings in the Bible are kind of can be different. Sometimes they are in English, too. And so they say, this isn't talking about the Bible, Daniel, at all. This is this pagan king, Daniel. And so he's saying of Noah, Daniel, and Job. Because Daniel was supposed to be a righteous king or whatever. What do you think about that? Paul?
How long did you say it was after Daniel had been... This was after Daniel had been taken into captivity?
Probably 20 years plus, because you've got the 11 years between the two waves. Ezekiel didn't start prophesying until the fifth year of the captivity of his, so that'd be, so probably 20 years.
Okay.
I think if they claim he was a pagan king, then that would defeat the whole purpose of God mentioning him along with the other two.
Why?
Because Noah and Job were both God-fearers.
Yes. Do you remember the first part of chapter 14? When the elders came to inquire of Ezekiel, what did God accuse them of having, and he wouldn't even answer them? They had what in their heart? I think we said this, I'm not sure. Idols. Now, a pagan king does what?
Worship idols.
So is he going to select an idol-worshiping king as an example of virtue in the very chapter that's condemning them for having idols in their heart? Just be careful when you read things about the Bible. Even some pretty good scholars and some pretty conservative men sometimes come up with things that I think are not at all correct. Don't be afraid to believe what the Bible says, even when everybody says, oh, that's not true. Then.
I'm not calling it right or wrong. I just say it's interesting because they are very, as far as time difference goes, Noah and Job and Daniel. Daniel does seem very out of place, and in that respect, that theory would seem right. But you're right, and maybe it doesn't make much sense.
Yeah, and yeah, it is kind of odd. But we would do the same thing I used in the earlier class. You know, we might talk about the Apostle Paul as being a good example of somebody who went everywhere preaching the word with boldness. And then I suggested we might use Brother Hall as an example in the same way. That he's a good example of someone who's lived his life preaching the word and helping others. We would do that sometimes. Use an old example and a contemporary one. Noah?
I mean, as far as the whole, like, time difference thing, I just have trouble even making that an argument because God exists outside of time and is eternal. And so, to me, the difference between Noah and Job and Daniel for God is like that anyways. And God hardly ever, throughout the Bible, focuses on chronology. I mean, so many books are out of place, and even the stories in the books are out of place so often because God's trying to get a point across.
Yeah, it's just a matter of whether or not we think that's a good way to do it or not. Pick a contemporary example and two old ones. That's just kind of our judgment as to whether or not we think he should have done it that way. Stephen?
Well, they did the same thing with Ezekiel 28:3
wiser than Daniel.
Yes, they do. They do.
And
absolutely.
Because so, that seems to fit the Daniel of the Bible so much better. It's in the same book.
Right. But they do the same thing. They'd say, this has to be some legendary person from way back. It can't be somebody who's contemporary. Yeah. It's good conservative scholars that'll do that sometimes. Yeah. They'll do that with several things. You just have to, again, I think stick with the Bible. You know, even if somebody says, well, this just doesn't seem like he should have done it that way, or this doesn't seem right, but if it's what the Scripture says, then it's right. God knows more than we do. All right, let's move on to 15. This is a cool passage, but a little difficult to understand. So he says in verse 2, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Now, what kind of stuff do we do with wood?
Build.
And there's a lot of different kinds of wood we use, right? What would be some kinds of wood that are useful?
Oak,
yeah. Or
Cypress.
What would you use cypress for? I'm not even sure. Okay.
Outdoors.
Yeah. What other woods are useful today?
Cedar.
Very much. What else?
Pine.
That'd be for lesser quality things, but we use pine a lot.
Spruce,
maybe. I'm not sure what we'd use spruce wood for.
Burning.
Burning, well, yeah. What other kind of woods would we use a lot?
Birch.
What do we use it for?
I've seen it used in furniture.
Okay. Yeah, I think you're right. Good point. I don't know a lot about woods.
Walnut.
And hickory, and cherry, and mahogany, and there's a lot of woods we use. What about vine wood? We're talking about grapevine. What do you use vine wood for?
Decoration.
Yeah, maybe. What can you build out of vine wood?
Rope.
Yeah, maybe. You don't exactly build a rope, right? You know, that's his point. He says, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? Can you drive a stick of vine wood in the wall and hang stuff from it? How would that work? Not. You know, I mean, really, if you're thinking about grapevines, what are they good for?
Growing
grapes. Grapes are good. The vine wood, I can't think of anything useful you can do with it. Now, he goes on to say, if it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Now, are there some substances that are improved when you put it through a fire? Like? Glass, or gold, or some kinds of metals, and things like that. Is wood improved by passing it through the fire?
No.
So you get the wood charred on burned on both ends and charred in the middle, and the vine wood wasn't any good anyway, and you do that to it, is it going to be stronger or weaker? Weaker yet. Now, what does he mean by all this? He says in verse 5, Behold, while it's intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire is consumed it and it's charred, can it still be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I've given up to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The vine represents Jerusalem, God's people. Now, what were they good for? What were they good for? What was God's purpose for them?
These holy people?
Yes. We call that, in the vine illustration, we call that bearing fruit. The value God's people had was in bearing fruit for God. What kind of fruit?
Good fruit.
Like?
Fruit of the Spirit.
Like fruit of the Spirit? Righteousness, justice, truth, kindness, love, the character qualities. That's what Israel was good for, bearing fruit. Now, they weren't much good as wood. You know, it's kind of like you wouldn't raise a grapevine for the wood. You know, you're wanting to build a house, so you want to get a lot of grapevine wood so you can really build a strong house. That's not going to work. But the grape's good for fruit. Now, if a grapevine doesn't grow any grapes that are any good, then what's it good for? Yeah, nothing. Burn it up. So think about Israel. Think about Jerusalem. Could they compete with the other nations in other areas besides their fruit? What if I talked about the vast precision army of Israel? Not so much, right? What if I talked about the deep and extensive cultural contributions of Israel to the history of the world? No, not so much. What if we talked about the abundance of the natural resources and minerals and all that in Israel? No. What if I talked about all the scientific and mathematical accomplishments of the great Israelite, no? What if I didn't talk about all the great philosophers and literary, You know, they don't have a lot besides fruit. You know what we do? We struggle with that. Are we any different than Israel? What are we good for? One thing.
Bearing
fruit for the Lord. Now, we're not going to impress people on other counts. Are we going to be able to say, well, the people of God, I mean, they're just, they're so, so many people are God's people today. I mean, they're just a majority, a huge majority of the world's people. No. We're going to be able to say, point to and say, wow, the Christians, I mean, they're the ones that are really the influential people. They're the people who are the entrepreneurs, and they're the philosophers, and they're the scholars, and they're the athletes. Mostly not. I mean, think about what Paul said to the Corinthians. Were there many noble, mighty, intellectual people that were called among the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following says, no, look around. You guys are nobodies. When Jesus called the disciples, the 12, how many doctors and lawyers were there among them? As far as we know, none. You know, they were normal people, ordinary people. We're not going to compete with the world in terms of all those other kinds of things. We shouldn't even try. It doesn't matter. We're not going for that. We ought to be content to bear fruit for God. That's the only way we're any good. The grapevine wood is useless. The grapes are great. As wood, we're nothing. We're not ever going to be impressive and important in the world, and if we got to be, that'd be a detriment. But we can bear fruit for the Lord and glorify Him, and that's the highest calling we could have. I think this is a really cool chapter if you get what he's saying. Thoughts and comments, ideas. CJ?
I'm just connecting this to John 15, I think, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, so Jesus is the are sinning and we're just branching out to people, so we're really reflecting back to the sinning vine.
That's exactly right. He's the one that gives us the strength to bear the fruit that glorifies Him. Other thoughts?
God wants us to be the gold that's refined by putting it through the fire, and Jerusalem, he tried that, and they're just so worthless that it didn't work. It just burned them up completely.
Right. Yeah, and because they weren't bearing fruit for the Lord, that's why he had to do that. All right, look at chapter 16. This is quite a chapter. Longer than six of the minor prophets, and probably the least likely chapter of the Bible to be read publicly for obvious reasons. But this is really helpful and thought-provoking if we can get what he's saying. So look at verse 4. Talking about Jerusalem, he says, as for your birth on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, like your umbilical cord, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt. Evidently, they did that as kind of an antiseptic thing to you know, kind of help the health of the baby. We don't do that anymore today. And even wrapped in cloths. So here's this baby that's born, and nothing's done for it. No, I look with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day when you were born. Imagine taking a baby, don't even cut the cord, don't do anything for it, and just throw it out in the field. What's going to happen to the baby? Do any human babies thrive without help? No. Now, verse 6, when I passed by, God says, by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. So God came by, saw this abandoned baby, and decided to bless that baby. Took it, made it live, and did all kinds of things for this baby. I made you numerous like the plants of the field, and you grew up, and this baby, she became an adolescent. She developed. She became a woman. And he came by and saw her. Verse 8, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. What kind of a covenant is he saying? A what kind of covenant?
A marriage.
He married her. So he rescued this baby, took care of her until she grew up and became a woman, and she was a beauty, and so he married her, made this marriage covenant. Now look at all the stuff he did for her. You know, what would a loving husband do for his wife? Well, verse 9, I bathed you with water. This is what he'd done earlier, and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. Then I also clothed you with embroidered cloth. Put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I have no idea what porpoise skin is like, but it must be good for shoes. I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hand and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. So she's really getting dolled up. I don't know how you're up with nose rings, but and a beautiful crown on your head. You were adorned with gold and silver. Your dress with fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced in royalty. Wow! What did God do for his wife?
Gave her everything.
Absolutely everything. Dolled her up. Wow. He put jewels on every part of her body that could be jeweled. You know, just fixed her up to where she was a raving beauty. She was stunning. Verse 14, your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. For it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. Everybody knew about her. I mean, she was the object of all the men's attention because of all that God had done to make his people beautiful. So look at verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. So she became beautiful because of what the Lord did. Then she flaunted her beauty and made herself available to all the men who came along. In fact, she more or less assaulted them to get them to come into her. How would you feel if you were that husband?
Betrayed.
Yeah, and that's a nice way to say it, right? Wouldn't you be outraged? Here you did all this for her. Even you took her from a baby and took care of her. And then you made her beautiful. And then she takes that beauty and shops it off to all the guys in town. And notice, like verse 17, you also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. They took all God gave them and gave them to make these idols and to worship these gods and goddesses and all that. So what do you think, guys? You're married to a wife, you give her all this stuff, and then she forks it over to these guys she's having affairs with. How would that make you feel?
Disgusted.
Yeah, and that's a nice way to say that. It'd be infuriating. Can you imagine you spent all this money on her to get her everything she wanted, and then she's just using it to make these idols? And not only that, verse 21, you slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Child sacrifice. The children God had with her. He considers the children to be his children. You took our children and you sacrificed them to these lover boys. Wow. Again, what would you do as a husband? That's hard to imagine, right? And he's infuriated. He just describes this in really gross terms. You know, if your wife were to run around on you, what's she saying about you?
You're exactly.
Verse 25, you built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. You spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Chaldeans. But look what he says in 26. Your lustful neighbors, that's a euphemism by the translators. It means your neighbors with really large male organs. Like she's saying, they're more masculine, they're more attractive. That she rejected God for all these other nations that she thought were, you know, more impressive men, had greater physiques than what God did. Can you imagine being God in that situation? Is it any wonder that God poured out his wrath upon his people? But do we do that? What has God done for us?
He gave us a son.
What else has he done for us?
Gave us another life.
And what else has he done for us?
Given us other chances.
And what else has he done for us?
Everything.
Given us everything. Name one thing you've got or one thing you can do that didn't come from God. And when we take those things and we devote them to something other than God, let's put it this way. You're married. Would you let your wife speak to another man? Say hi? Yes. Would you let her have a brief, normal conversation with another man? All right, let's say that every time you go on vacation, she wants to bring the other man. Every time something breaks or needs fixed, she wants to call the other man. Every time she's upset by about something, she wants to bring him involved, to get him involved. Every time some great thing happens, she calls him on the phone or sends him a text or whatever. You gonna be okay with that? Well, there's nothing happening. It's just they're just friends. You gonna be okay with that? I had a man one time tell me that his wife was really, really close to another man. There was nothing happening sexually. There was no intention on either part. He didn't believe there was either. He says, they're just really good friends. But you know what he told me? He said, I wish I was that good a friend of hers. Is that a tree? Is that a wall? Hope nobody was under it. We had a tree fall right over there while we were in class. And when at FC camp one year, they fell on a cabin while they were asleep. It hit a wall, so it was okay. But yeah, I don't hear any screams, so they were okay. I guess that might be.
Everybody scream when something happens.
Maybe that's bad. Yeah. So, but think about it, guys. When we devote ourselves to other things than God, and we're married to God, how does he feel? When what I live for is my video games, what I live for is sports, what I live for is education, what I live for is my money, my job, my career. When my life, what really I care about, what I devote myself to, what I love, is some other than God, and I take all the abilities and talents and resources you've given me and I devote it to that thing, what am I doing? I'm running around on God. He's done all this for me, and I'm more interested in these other guys than I am on my husband. Now, he portrays Jerusalem here as a daughter that had two sisters. An older sister, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. And you won't believe, I said the older, is that right? I think I'm right, yeah. And the younger sister, you won't believe who that was, Sodom. Whoa, that is not a particularly good family, right? And he says she was the worst of the litter. Worse than Samaria, worse than Sodom. That's about the ultimate put down. Can you imagine that? You know, and basically he says, if he didn't, you know, judge Judah, he'd have to apologize to the northern kingdom and to Sodom, because Judah was worse than they were. That's how God felt about it. This is a really powerful chapter. Thoughts and comments about those concepts. You can read back through that, think back through that. We'll come to that again in chapter 23, so we'll have occasion to talk about that idea. But we really need to be more serious about an exclusive commitment to God and not letting other things be more important in our lives than what God is, because that's betraying God. Chapter 17 is cool, but let's see, what time do we stop here? Yeah, I need to pass that by, I think. I wish I could talk about all these chapters. Let's look at chapter 18. Chapter 18 is easy to understand, but it's really powerful and needed. So look at verse 2. What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? Do you know what that means? What is that saying? What's it saying, Paul?
The kids suffer for the sins of the kids are accountable for what their parents
do. Yeah, we're suffering, but it's all because of our parents. You know, what is that doing? That's a technique. What are they doing?
Shifting the blame.
Not accepting personal responsibility. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. This denying personal responsibility. You know, it's not my fault. Shifting the blame. That's not going to work anymore in Israel. God says it's going to be the soul that sins that will die. It's not going to be the son that dies for the father that dies for the son. Every person is responsible for their own actions. Now, he sets up a scenario here. In verses 5 to 9, glance through 5 to 9. He talks about a good man. He does justice and righteousness. He worships properly. He's faithful to his marriage. He's a good neighbor. He's obedient. Now, what happens to a man who's a good, godly man like that? In a word, he will live. But, verse 10, he may have a violent son who's the polar opposite of his father, who's as ornery as his father was good. Now, can you ride into heaven on the coattails of your exemplary father? No. You will not be judged righteous because you had a good father. I knock on doors to set up Bible studies, and it's not uncommon for me to knock on the door and talk to somebody if they're interested in reading the Bible. And they say, oh, my father was a preacher. Or I had a grandfather who was a minister or something like that. It's like, I wasn't asking you anything about your father or your grandfather. Would you like to read the Bible? You know, but people like, if we got some relative who's a good man or they think is a Christian or whatever, then they're good. Doesn't work that way. The father's righteousness would not benefit the son. Now, let me ask you this question. Could this ever happen? Could you have a righteous father with a wicked son? Or if you have a righteous father, will all the sons always do right? No. Does God have any wicked children? Is he a righteous father? Whose fault is it? Whose fault is it if you do wrong?
Mine.
Do you ever think, you know, my parents, they raised me really bad. That's why I'm turning out this way. You ever think that? I think sometimes people do. It's convenient to blame somebody else, and your parents sometimes are the one that stands in line for that. It's not true. We're responsible for ourselves. You can't blame your parents for what you're doing, for your misbehavior. And we shouldn't blame parents for what their children do. I'm not talking about your two-year-old, but for what adult or adolescent children do. So what happens to this wicked son? He will die. But this wicked son, verse 14 beginning, has a son. So here we're talking about the grandson, who he observed his father. He saw how bad he was and reflected about it, and he decided to live differently. He was determined to break free from the bad example of his father. Can you have a wicked father and be a righteous son? Absolutely. Totally. You don't have to follow the wickedness of your parents. You can be what you ought to be. And God deals with each person individually. What will happen to that righteous grandson? He will live. Now, that almost happened in the Kings a little bit before this. Hezekiah, was he a righteous man overall? Yes. You know who his son was?
Manasseh.
How was he?
Not great.
Whoa. He was bad. He did repent at the end of his life, but he was bad. He had a bad son who reigned for just 2 years, Ammon. And then his son, remember who Ammon's son was? Who?
Josiah.
How was he? So there you have practically the same thing. A good father, bad son, bad grandson, great, great grandson. Great, great grandson. So you're not bound to what your parents do. Now, it's not just that. Look at verse 21. If the wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So what if you have a wicked person who turns and does what's right? Can that happen?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yes. Your past does not determine your present. You're not chained to your parents' sins. You're not chained to your own past sins. If you can turn from your father's sins, you can turn from your own. Sometimes we think, well, I just blew it. I might as well give up. No! Turn to God now. Is God willing to receive the prodigal son back home? Was he willing to forgive wicked Manasseh? That's pretty impressive. Pretty incredible, really. We have a choice. Bad habits are not all powerful. We can turn to God and get strength to overcome. So if somebody is doing wickedly and turns to do what's right and live for the Lord, they repent, God will forgive them and save them. This man who turns from wickedness to righteousness, he will
live.
But the other side is true too. Verse 24, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked person does, will he live? Will he live? He turns bad? No. You're not a prisoner of your past, but you can't rest on your past accomplishments either. God cares about where you're at, not where you were. It's like people sometimes think they can put some credit in the bank. They've been doing good enough for long enough that they can kind of live on the accrued interest or something like that. It's not like that. God will judge us based upon where we are, which means I can't coast. You can say, well, I'm a saved person right now. I'm serving the Lord right now. That doesn't say what I'm going to be doing tomorrow or a year from now or 20 years from now. We must persevere into the end. Hebrews is wonderful in insisting on that. We have to persevere in faith all the way to the prize. So our goal is not to be good only now, but to continue to serve the Lord faithfully all the rest of our life. Now, What did God want? Did God want to punish them or want to bless them?
Bless them.
Yeah. He was rooting for them to do the right thing. He's teaching them this so they will repent and serve him. Verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. He's begging them to change. Turn away from your transgressions. He says in verse 31, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. He wants them to change. He doesn't want people to die. God is not trying to condemn people. He's begging us, please repent so I can make you live. If we're not serving the Lord, it's not because God doesn't want us to. It's not because he's not doing all he can without violating our free will to get us to. It's because we refuse. Think about how bad Jerusalem was in Ezekiel's day. How hard-hearted they were. How hard-headed they were. Can you believe God's still begging them to repent? He still wants them to. He still would like to make them live. God's heart in that is very encouraging. But what a shame if people don't receive that. You know, when God's done all he's done to make us live, and then we turn our back on him, wow, that's really an outrage. Thoughts and comments on all that. All right, so, CJ?
Sorry, but this made me think of 2 Peter 3-something, where might not even be chapter 3.
It is. Chapter 3, verse 9?
Yeah, 3:9, where God says he doesn't want any to perish, but all the children repentance, and it just shows how much God really wants us back.
Yes, he does. That's exactly right. It's a very good passage to compare. All right, well, that's really our time. So thank you for that. We will meet tomorrow, and we'll continue in chapter 20 and kind of overview what we've got. So now you're going to H. So your H class, Noah? We're going to do the singing after H if it's not raining. We'll probably do the singing on the driveways. Move the chairs to the driveways. But we'll do H and then go toward the rec hall and we'll work out the singing. So H right now.
That's great.
Cool. Thank you.
Thank you.
I have a question.
You're welcome. Yes.
So,